Now, am I on? All right. So I was on before, and then I muted it. Okay. All right, that'll work. All right, good to be with you. I am privileged to have my daughter Chelsea and her husband Justin. They've come from the area of Denton visiting tonight. My family and I, Kim and my two sons, have been visiting for the last 2.5 weeks, I guess. I've been told that there are many congregations in this area. We're not going to visit them all. What a bountiful blessing there is to be in a community where there are many faithful congregations that are active. We are very grateful for that, and I am privileged to have the chance to finish off your summer series. I was telling you I love summer series because in the congregation where I was a preaching at in Tennessee, that gave me an opportunity to get to know other congregations, to go around, and to remember that the church is something universal. It's something deep and far and wide. It covers many languages, and it covers many states. And so thank you for the opportunity to get to know you. We have been very impressed these 2.5 weeks with your faithfulness and your activities in promoting the kingdom of heaven. I hope that the lesson that I have to share with you will be meaningful. It's hard to know when it's an audience that you don't know, but I do know you in one sense. You are fellow members of the kingdom of heaven, and so I know what our goal together is. We're trying to get to point B, from point B being saved, and take our families with us, and take our neighbors with us. And the job and the responsibility of the church is to grow our children in the faith and to encourage each other so that we will be found faithful on that day when the Son of God returns. I am told by cultural historians that we live in anti-heroic times. Now, what I think they mean by that is that we can't find many heroes around when we look up and look around. We can't find them very often in politics, and sometimes we can't find them in sports either. Or when they're there and we think they're going to be okay, they last about 15 minutes. That is, they can't stand the limelight. They can't be on the pedestal. And they last a year or they last two, but then they commit some terrible thing and they lie on and they cheat and they steal or do something that has them come crashing down. Of course, all sin, that's not the issue, but the issue is we need heroes. We need heroes. Maybe it's because some cultural historians say we put people up that shouldn't be up at the pedestal, and then we kind of shoot them down ourselves. We enjoy bringing down our own heroic figures. I don't know, but I sure hope you have some. I have some. If you're in Christ, my number one hero is the Son of God. And that's definitely what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. By the way, our text tonight will be Philippians chapter 1, as up on the screen. And I'll be referring to Acts chapter 16. So you can stay in Philippians 1 the whole time tonight. I'm going to have the ESV text up on top here. So if you want to follow there, I'll be having every verse that I refer to right up here. And I'm going to follow it down here. And if it turns pink, don't worry. It's just a glitch in the system. Philippians chapter 2 is like a museum of humility. And Christ is number one. Christ is my hero. And then Paul goes on to say, but you know, Philippians, there's also Epaphroditus, and there's Timothy. We need the ultimate hero, our Savior, the founder of our faith. He is the one that we want to imitate. So every night in prayers with my sons, I say, help us to be more like Christ every day. And I mean it. I mean it. We fail. But that's our model, that it is right there. But there are human models too. My dad is one of my models too. My mother was, when she passed away in 86, a model of servanthood and a missionary, being a missionary wife. I'm sure you have some, and I hope you treasure them and hang on to them. I remember that I was 19 when I found another hero. He is the writer of Philippians. He was not alive. He had long been dead. I had been baptized since I was 13. And while I had had ups and downs, I never changed my mind. But at 19, I made a journey. I made a trip by myself from where my family is missionary. I was a missionary kid in Florence, Italy. I took a trip and went across the Adriatic Sea and went to Athens, Greece. And I stood on Mars Hill. And I'll never forget how that came alive for me. Suddenly, Acts chapter 17 in that speech was something else. And I decided right there, wow, what kind of courage did it take for a man to stand by himself upon that rock on Mars Hill and say to the PhDs of the time, and to all the religious people, the pagan nature, in the shadow right behind him of the goddess Athena and the Parthenon, one of the greatest structure built to a human-made god ever built. And he said, nice building, but nobody's home. Let me tell you about the god that you're looking for. He had seen a statue along the way that said, to the unknown god. And he had said, that's the one I want to talk to you about. I fell in love with Paul, one of my favorite authors now is a gentleman by the name of F.F. Bruce. And in one of his books, A Biography on the Life of Paul, he says it in Latin, the reason I'm writing this book is not because I can sell books. And I know there are lots of biographies of Paul. There are over 150 that I could point out to you. I wrote it because I fell in love. I fell in love with the man called Paul. He's my hero. And today I want to grab a little piece of Philippians chapter 1. If you've been in the faith for a long time, if you know these verses well, then this is just to remember. To remember. And I want to grab the first 25 verses of that chapter. It's four chapters long, Philippians. And I am going to get to the end where I'm going to explain why I've nicknamed it, why I've subtitled it, the Not Yet Syndrome. That's not self-explanatory, and so I will. Philippians chapter 1 begins like this. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The customary way to write a letter in the first century was to not sign at the end, but to put your name at the beginning. And so he puts his name. Paul was the name that he was given when he was born. Actually, his parents gave him two names. They were Orthodox Jews from the city of Tarsus, probably brought in one of the districts of Tarsus, a fairly cosmopolitan city with a university that taught Greek. I reckon that's where he started learning Greek. Hebrew was his first language. Aramaic he could speak too. The language he's writing this letter in is his second or third language. We do realize that, right? He's the most prolific writer of the New Testament, wrote 13 books. And all of them are in the second or third language. You know, I think I begin to understand why God gave him his own personal appearance of the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus. This guy had some skills. God can use all kinds of people. He does in the Old Testament, he did in the New. He can use fishermen, is that right? He can use tax collectors. And he can use fairly well-trained erudite, that means smart people who have a lot of academic training. This guy got it. His parents will send him when he's a teenager to Jerusalem to train under Gamaliel. He was one of the top seven rabbis of all Hebrew history. So he can say, I got a degree with Gamaliel. Paul. His original name in Hebrew was Saul because he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And his parents evidently must have thought when he was born, let's name him after the most famous Benjamite, descendant of the tribe of Benjamin, Saul. You remember him, right? First king of Israel, anointed by God. Now the ending is a bit tragic, and it's a lesson for us all, that you can lose it. You can find disfavor with God when you don't follow. You are Saul, son, and your Greco-Roman name will be Paul. You see, he was born with a Roman passport. He will say that to a Roman commander one time who will say, I had to pay a lot of money for mine. He will say, I didn't spend a dime for mine. I got it from my dad. Don't know how he got it, but that means that he had to be registered within 30 days as a Roman citizen. So in the eighth day, he was circumcised because he was a Jewish boy. And in the 30th day, he had to be recorded as Paul. And he is from the city of Tarsus. You know Timothy, right? Never had any family. He was one of his favorites. My child in the faith, he would call him. Timothy and Titus. Six of the letters of the 13 that we have, Timothy is in the background, looking over the shoulder. He's not a co-writer. He's a co-sender. He's there. And the reason he's listed here is because
Yes, he was there when they founded the church in Philippi 11 years before. You see, this letter is being dictated to someone, probably Paul dictating to someone, a scribe or maybe Timothy himself, about the year 61. The setting is a rented house, possibly on the outskirts of the capital of the empire of that time. It's called Rome. We're fairly sure. This is a prison letter and the most the imprisonment that fits the best, that the context of this letter is Rome. Timothy is there with him. He has been with him ever since Paul picked him up in a second missionary journey. It was about the year 49. Timothy has been with him for the last 12 years. He loves Timothy. He is dedicated, devoted. He's like a son. He's a spiritual son. Don't know that he converted him, but he's been by him and looking over his shoulder and taking care of him. And by the way, Paul will write 4 years later, probably, the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy, when Timothy is doing his own missionary work. And he will say such things as, bring me my coat and bring me my books and, you know, everyday stuff, you know. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, to those that say that the elders and deacons format of the church developed in the second century, well, no. The answer is no. The best evidence that we have, see Philippians chapter 1. And by the way, this is the only letter in which the elders and deacons are mentioned right in the beginning. And I think I know why, but that's for another lesson. Elders and deacons, that's what Paul and Barnabas established in the churches of Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and all the other churches when they did their first missionary journey in the years 47 and 48. And when they did establish the church in Philippi, they didn't leave without leaving a leadership. That's very important. And they are good. He has nothing but compliments. Nowhere is there any record of the Philippian church being anything but a blessing. They've been in existence for about 12 years, and they're one of the dearest to the Apostle Paul. They don't seem to have theological problems, and one thing he's going to say at the end of this letter is, man, you got the generosity thing down from the beginning. You have been sending money to me. You did it more times than any other church. You did it multiple times. Generosity. It's like I preached it once, and I didn't have to preach it again. That's one of the characteristics of being a Christian. I reckon it had to do with their good leadership, too, you know. Leaders set the tone. They remind all of us about how we're to be. To all the saints, my Catholic friends are wrong. My Greek Orthodox friends are wrong. Saints are not dead people that have been proven to have done two miracles through their name. Saints are living people. Otherwise, how could they be reading the letter? That's what the word saint means. It's living people who have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus. That does not mean perfect, but it does mean we're repenting of our sins every day, and we are the saints. If you're in Christ today, you are the saint. You are the set apart. You're the Holy One of God. Yeah. And your legacy goes back to the first Christians, like the ones in Philippi. Verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a typical first century letter. There's the whoever's writing it, the addressees, that's point number two, who you're sending the letter to. And point number three is kind of like a prayer. It's customary, but this one's typically Pauline. And while it comes to you in English, it was written, of course, in Greek, charis kai irene. But I think, that the Irene, the peace one, is there's really the Hebrew word, the one that was his first language that's really sticking out in his mind when he fashions this one and he starts nearly all of his letters and ends sometimes with this one too. I want to bless you as you start my letter and as I end my letter with this. May you have the grace of God and the peace of God. Charis kai shalom. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. Yeah. The emperor of Rome said, I bring you peace. Octavian Augustus did. He ruled for 40 years, right in the time when Christ was born. He said, I bring you peace. And then came a carpenter from Nazareth who said, no, I bring you peace. Different kinds of peace. One was political. The other one was peace between us and God. May you be blessed with grace and peace. This is the map of the second missionary journey. You see, when you pick up this letter, you are reminded of, well, this is a congregation that was established by Paul and Silas and Timothy and another man who composed nearly 30% of the New Testament. It's called Luke. Luke, we picked up in Troy. Can you look up on the left-hand part of the map and find yourself up there? It's about the year 49 when these four men in the city of Troy were up there, Troas, as it's called too, catch a boat, and about 2 days sailing, seems to indicate the text of Acts chapter 16, they head towards Europe, as we call it. It wasn't called Europe back then. It was simply, well, the Balkan Peninsula. It was called the Roman Empire. We call it Europe today, but that's the first contact with Europe. I don't think Paul intended to go here, otherwise the Macedonian call would not have been necessary. God called him to go across that waters, and so he did. And he got off in the port of Neapolis, which is a small harbor, and he did not evangelize there. And he went on in 5 miles into the big, medium-sized town in the Roman Empire called Philippi. Do you see it up there? Now, mind you, Philippi is on a major highway. It's kind of like being on, you know, 85 or 65. And Montgomery's on both, right? And Philippi was on a major highway. That fit the missionary methodology of the writer. He says, I don't know how long I'm going to be alive. I've already been left for dead more than once. He was stoned in one instance and left for dead in a rock pit. And he said, I don't know how long I'm going to be alive, so I'm in a hurry. I don't know if I have tomorrow. And I want to hit the major urban centers, the political centers, the military centers. And I'm not going to stay for a long time. Philippi, he probably stays 4 or 5 weeks, something like that. The longest he ever stays in anywhere is Ephesus for about 3 years. And short of that, there's Corinth for about a year and a half. How did Paul, without jets and planes and cars and cell phones and all the things, how did he have more stamps in his passport than I do? How did he do that? He was on fire. He was on a mission from God. I got to use the time I got. I don't know how long I've got. I've got to get going. Do you see Philippi up there? Established, he wasn't the only one. He hated doing mission work alone. He always had somebody with him. He's got three companions with him. And he, in about the year 50, maybe the spring, he heads there to that setting. You're looking at what remains of the Ignatian Way. When you walk into the ruins of Philippi of the time of Paul, this is the major road that was 536 miles and cut across all the way from the ocean, the Black Sea over there, all the way to the Adriatic. And anybody that wanted to come from the regions that we call like Russia today, all the way to the Adriatic Sea and then go on to the capital, everybody wanted to go to Rome, and all roads led to Rome, and all the caravans of all saffron and spice and all goods went to Rome because it was 2 million strong, the biggest city ever in the history of mankind. They would travel from that area of the world on the Ignatian Way, been built by Roman soldiers about 100 years before. The fields of Philippi. I don't know what Paul knew, but I assume he knew about why the city was named Philippi. It was founded by the father of Alexander the Great 4 centuries before, the great military leader, the Macedonian king. But the most recent historic event that had happened there was a great battle. And still today, you can dig in those fields, and farmers do, and find remnants of a massive battle that happened in 41 before Christ between the forces of Cassius and Brutus against the forces of Mark Antony and Octavian Augustus. And if you know Roman history, you know who won. Octavian Augustus became the first emperor, so he and his ally won on this particular day. I don't know if Paul knew that or not. So if he didn't, when he walked into a Greek city called Philippi, he probably was surprised to find on the doorbells of the time, they didn't really have electricity and doorbells, I'm just kidding, but on the doorbells he found all these Roman names. What's going on here? There's supposed to be Greek names here. There are 113 inscriptions we have found in the ruins of Philippi, and they're all in Latin, and we're in Greece. What's going on? Maybe Paul was surprised too. And then he was told, well, there was a great battle here a few decades ago, and when it was all over, the emperor said to all the Greeks that lived here, take a vacation, like a permanent one, because I'm going to settle on my veterans here. They fought for me, and that's why descendants of Roman veterans now populated the city of Philippi. Now, in the back pocket of Paul of Tarsus is a Roman passport, right? And so he walks into the city where most of the people there have what? A Roman passport. So they shared citizenship, so to speak. But of course, he had another kind of citizenship, a better citizenship. There were only 5% of the people in the world at that time that had Roman citizenship. They were an elite status, people who had that passport. But Paul, in this very later on, will say, we have a citizenship that is in? You got two passports, and one is much more valuable than the other one. You can be proud of your American one if that's what you have, whatever country you have, but that's not the eternal one. The eternal one is the one that matters. Citizenship in the computer banks of heaven, to be written in the book of life. Now that is where you want to be. When you want to be, yeah. Do you remember a stream? Because if you were to tap the shoulder in heaven when you get there, and you tap the shoulder of Paul and ask him, Philippi, what memories do you have? He'd say, I remember a stream, and I remember my first convert. You remember her name? Her name was Lydia. I don't know if you imagined a big river, but there's not. The Apostle Paul always went to synagogues in every city where he went, but there was no synagogue in Philippi because all the Greeks and the Jews had been expelled, so there were only Romans. So there was no synagogue. So he said, there's got to be somebody that's interested in spiritual things and wants to pray. So he went outside to the stream and he found Lydia. You remember her as one of the converts. This is one of the many pillars found there in Latin. Did Paul speak Latin? I imagine he did or could read it. That was the language, of course, of its citizenship. His many skills were used in many ways. Of course, Greek is the language of the world at that time. Here you are in other ruins of Philippi, and you see some columns. And up at the top is a mountain, and that's where a lot of the temples of the gods were. Some were right down in the major part of Philippi. But those columns, I'm going to leave the pictures now and come back to the text. I just wanted you to remember that Philippi is a real place. Paul's a real man. This is a real story. This is not mythology. This is real stuff. It's real life. I don't adopt heroes that are made up. I want evidence, and we have plenty for that. Those columns are to a church building. A church building. In fact, this is a theater of Philippi, seated about 8,000. Don't know if Paul caught any theatrical productions during his few weeks there. He visited a couple other times when he was traveling through. It was probably a population of around 30,000, Philippi was. A guide that when you visit Philippi might show you the prison cell of Paul and Silas. You remember they were in for a night, right? Actually, part of a night. You remember earthquake? You remember Acts 16? Maybe you don't. I doubt seriously that's Paul's prison cell. It looks like a water cistern to me. I'm not a professional archaeologist, but the point is, yes, Paul and Silas were kept in a Roman prison in this city, in these ruins. And if it aids you to make that trip, to feel that story, and to remember the beating, and then remember the earthquake that God sent and his timing and his effects that opened up the doors of the cell and broke up in the stocks, right? And then there's singing that's heard, right, for several hours, and there's a jailer, right? So what are the two first nucleuses of the Philippi church? You know the Philippian brethren. It's Lydia and her household, and it's the jailer who gets converted that night and his household. Those are the, you know, the congregation in Philippi. There have been others added, I'm sure, since then. It is incredible to see what four guys can do that came into a city one day in the spring of the year 50 and to look 3.5 centuries later and to see that there are three major Christian basilicas, huge Christian churches in the middle of downtown Philippi that date from the 5th century. So here's the point. In the spring of the year 50, Paul and Timothy and Luke and Silas came into that city, and 3.5 centuries later, paganism is squashed. It's gone. And major Christian churches are being built in the middle of ex-pagan Philippi. Now, doesn't that give you comfort? If it can be done once, can it be done again? Can we take the gospel to the world? Can we do it again? I think Paul thought that you could do it in his lifetime. And the most explosive growth of Christianity is those first 3 centuries. It goes from 120 scared people, see Acts chapter 1, And the numbers that historians give us by the time that Constantine makes Christianity legal is around 33 million. Now, how did that happen? And here's the point again. If it happened once, why can't it happen again? Let's get four of us together and try it. And let's go take a town of 30,000 and see what happens later on. Here are the basilicas, reminder of brothers and sisters of Christ of yours of 15 centuries ago that met in this very splendid place. But verse 3 says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, he writes in 61, always in every prayer of mine, for you are making my prayer with joy. Thanksgiving and joy. He has been under house arrest for 3.5 years, constrained to stay in the palace of Caesarea, and now in Rome. He's had a journey in a ship in which he shipwrecked and just about died, was bitten by a snake, and still he has an incredible attitude. You know, this is not nice, but I will not let it determine my mood or my outlook on life. I've been accused falsely by a bunch of Ephesian Jews of doing something I never did. And I have not been able to travel freely for 3.5 years, but I thank my God, and I will use the word rejoice and joy and joyful 16 times in my letter so that you will understand that this is not just a facade, it's for real. It is right for me to feel the way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. This is a reminder to you that it's about the year 61 and his trial is about to come up. And by the way, the outcome of a Roman trial can be really mainly two outcomes. You're either released or you're executed. But they didn't give prison sentences. Prisons were only to hold you till your trial. Some were exiled, see John on the island of Patmos for a while, parked on the confines of the Roman Empire. Others were assessed fines, but that would be the very wealthy and aristocratic. The only two outcomes that come out of Paul's trial before the emperor is either executed or set free. Two buttons on the desk, life or death, and really that's what this lesson's all about. His defense is coming up. He does remind them of his imprisonment. They love him dearly. They probably lost track of him for 4 or 5 years. They found out where he was. They sent a guy named Epaphroditus with probably a monetary gift, and that's why he's writing this letter, to say thank you, and I love you, and by the way, don't worry about me. God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In the pagan way of writing, there was always a prayer to the gods. In the monotheistic belief in one God, true God, Paul, there is always a prayer too. Sometimes he writes out two prayers in his letters. And here it is. And he prays for specifics. The Philippian congregation is doing great, but he prays specifics. I pray that you will seek out excellence, he says, that you will seek knowledge and discernment, not just knowing stuff, but knowing which stuff to throw out, to not keep, what stuff to follow, and what stuff not to follow. They are worried about the fact that he has been in prison, and so he says this, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. When I got to Rome, the church was already here. And most of the brethren here have not been embarrassed by my being in trouble with the law. I'm innocent. Most have been helpful and have been preaching. I can't get out because I'm under house arrest. I have a soldier attached to me. I do not have the freedom to go about. But the verse 13 mentions that I have opportunities through imprisonment that I would have never thought I would have had. I get to preach to the secret service of the president, or the Imperial Guard of the Roman Emperor. Can you imagine back at the barracks? Imperial Guard was about 9,000 men strong. They were the best paid, best trained, and the only army that could stay in downtown Imperial Rome. Can you imagine when they came back to the barracks tonight and say, who'd you get today? Oh, I got a guy named Paul. He preached my ear off. Man, the guy will not be quiet. Who do you have tomorrow? I got Paul. Oh. And Paul says, I would have never thought it. I'm getting to preach to the imperial household, to the imperial guard. You know, even when you're in dire straits and things are really bad and you're accused falsely, there's always a silver lining. What am I supposed to do with it? What can I do for God here? In Rome, in the church, there are some that are embarrassed by him and be in trouble with the law. That's what seems to come out of verse 15. Read it. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and that, and in that I rejoice. Paul is amazingly magnanimous. That's one of the things that makes him my hero, not only his faith, his courage, his knowledge, his service as an apostle, but also he says, listen, they are not preaching for the right reasons, but their message is okay. It's sound. They are trying to outpreach me, and they're free, and I'm not. But since their message is fine, preach on. You see, the gospel and the preaching of it is not about me. It's about him. It's always about Christ. It's not about us. It's not about one congregation being better than another, one program being better. It's always about, can I take someone to heaven? Can I reach somebody with the gospel? The gospel is not about us. It's about him. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Their mind and his mind, the readers of Philippi that receive it, and his mind as he writes it is, I've got a trial coming up, and yes, there is reason to believe that I might not make it past this moment in life. It's the year 61, and this may be all she wrote. He's about a 55-year-old man, and he says this might be it. But you know what? Point number one, as I conclude, God will provide for Paul's deliverance. He did. And if you're in dire straits, economically, health-wise, financially, if you have some things happening that are really bring great worry to your life, losses, please know that God is always a source of deliverance. Always. Don't ever doubt that. Paul never did, even though it had been 3.5 years since he had been a free man. He says, I will not waver in that. God will deliver. Point number two, Christ will be a hope. I pray that Christ will be exalted in what I do. I pray that Christ will be exalted in what the Dalreda Church does. I pray that Christ will be exalted in whatever you can do for Christ and his kingdom. This is what Paul says. It is my eager expectation, a hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Whatever happens when I go before the emperor, I hope I say the right things. I have courage that I say to the most powerful man in the world, who is only 21, by the way, I say to him what I need to say and don't shrink back, that you will be proud of me, that God will, that I will do whatever needs to be done. And now I not shrink back. Christ needs to be exalted in what we do, like he was with Paul. And point number three, there was a movie a few years back with Russell Crowe called Gladiator. There was a scene in it in which the gladiator, Maximus, he has lost everything. His wife and child have been killed. It's a fictional story, but there's a scene in it in which there's another gladiator that's on top of a rooftop, and Maximus thinks he has nothing to live for. And the gladiator, fellow gladiator, says, well, you're still here, so there must be a purpose for your life. There must be a purpose for you. Exactly. You and I are here tonight. We're in good health, aren't we? More or less. We're still here. So that means we're supposed to do something. The not yet syndrome, that's the expression that the gladiator will use, is you're not gone yet. Not yet. You're supposed to do something. And as the movie plays out, we find out what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to bring justice to a very wicked emperor called Commodus. The question is, you and I are here. We're gifted with life. What am I supposed to do? We're the not yet people. We're not yet been called. We still have health and days and life we have today. Look at Paul as he considered it. For me to live, if the emperor pushes the button, you're released. For me to live, it's Christ. If I'm given another day of life, it means I am supposed to do something for Christ. That's my purpose in life. If instead they push the button that says death, which was a true reality, if tomorrow I die, then I get to go home. I get to go home. You can't threaten Paul with death. Can anybody threaten you with death? Do you believe in life eternal? Do you believe in the home in heaven that Christ prepares for us? We're not gone yet. But you can't threaten me with death. Because for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your servant, the Apostle Paul, and his life, and his letters that have been preserved for us through time.